Welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the book of John, and we are in the first chapter, verses 14 through 17, and we're going to be talking about Jesus, full of grace and truth. But let's start off with a question for everybody here this morning. I usually like to start off with a question to get people thinking about what it is we're going to be talking about during the lesson. So if I were to ask you to name the one quality about God that you cherish the most, what would it be? Now, your handout's got several examples of attributes of God just to get you thinking. What would be the quality about God that you cherish the most, and then tell me why? Yeah.
Power.
All right, why?
He created everything.
He created everything, all right. So, yeah. What else? Yeah.
Love.
Oh, yeah, there's love, man. Surely this is the one quality that about God that you cherish the most, right? God loved us so much. That he sent his son, that we might live through him. And so there's a verse, I'm not going to read all these verses each time, but there's a verse next to God's love in your handout that talks about him sending his son for propitiation of our sins. What else? Yeah.
Consistency.
And why?
Well, dependability.
Dependability. He doesn't change. Yeah, there is. No turning with God, right? No turning with God. Absolutely. What else?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness. Why? Do you need forgiveness? Oh, we all need forgiveness. Oh, okay. Yeah. Not just you. Yeah, we all need forgiveness. Yeah. I thought maybe we were going to have a confession here today. Yeah. No. I'm just kidding. Absolutely. God's forgiveness. What else? Intelligence. You mean he knows things you don't know? Absolutely. Yeah. Well, somebody else was raising their hand back here. Yeah. Spirit. Okay. Why is that a quality of God that you cherish? And fill his presence through his spirit. All right. Good. How about God's wrath? Is that a quality of God that you cherish? If it's not on you, huh? Yeah. So certainly for God's love to be real, his wrath must be real. And this is certainly a quality of God that I want to avoid. I mean, like she said, I think Faye would say, hey, I don't want it to be with me. Although I have to admit, there are some truly evil people out there in the world that I know will someday face the full wrath of God, which gives me a sense of balance in the world, right? And this is a quality of God that I have come to trust and have faith in, because I don't have to deal with those evil people because God's going to, right? So that's a quality that I am. Yes, ma'am. His word. Yeah. Is that what now? Yeah, we need that roadmap, don't we? Absolutely. Absolutely. How about holiness? Holiness? You know, I had to think about that one for a moment as I was writing that down. However, if God was not absolutely holy, then he would not be God. If God was not holy, we would not have a God that could do all things. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. Omnipresent. That's a quality of God. Yeah, why would you want God to be everywhere? Don't you like to go someplace and do something every once in a while that you don't want God to see?
Yeah, absolutely.
And he's not just present in this moment. He's present in all aspects of time, past, present, and future, all at once. He is in all places as well. Accountable. You mean you can't go off and hide and not God, not see what you're doing? Yeah, no, yeah. Yeah, and he can see in the dark. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. You know, that Holy Spirit's not like a dog you take along with you on the walk, and you get ready to go into a bar and you park that dog outside the door and you say, okay, you just stay right here until I come back out, right? Hey, that ain't the Holy Spirit. He's right there with you all the time, right? How about glory? God's glory. You know, God's true glory is beyond our ability to even conceive of. Yet, we were given a glimpse of this glory in the person of Jesus Christ, who stepped out of heaven and for a brief time made himself just a little lower than the angels, just so that we might have our sins forgiven. Is this a quality of God that you cherish? Yeah. How about mercy? Nobody has said anything about mercy. We had forgiveness, and that's kind of close to mercy. What about God's mercy? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's God's mercy that causes Him to help us when we are at our most despicable, right, in the eyes of God. And it was God's mercy that was shown to Saul of Tarsus out there on the road of Damascus and so forth. So, you know, as I got to thinking about all of these things and as I was writing them down, I have to admit that God's grace is the quality about God that I cherish most. And this is what our lesson is going to be about today. We're going to end our lesson talking about God's grace. Now, last week we talked about a world that had rejected the Son of God when He came to this earth in the form of a man, and we asked the question, would you recognize the Lord if He came today? And we said that Jesus was rejected even by His own people, but He was also received by many as well. Now, today we didn't finish that lesson because I talked too much in the lesson last time about other things and so forth, but so we're going to finish up that part of the study and then move on to what I believe is a truly great biblical concept. Imagine a God that could save us even though we rejected Him and nailed Him to a cross. God's grace is a quality about God that I cherish the most because it is through the grace of God that I can have eternal life with Him. So, amen. So let's begin with verse 14 of chapter 1. We're going to talk about the Word was made flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This first chapter of John just is chock full of important verses. I mean, just one right after another. Look who's sitting back there in the back. But here is another important verse as we look at things. In verse 1 of this chapter, John states emphatically that Jesus Christ is God, and he declares without equivocation the eternal and essential deity of Christ. And this star verse, and I would call this a star verse, John emphasizes the mystery of the incarnation, the fact that the Word has now assumed a new form of existence. There is a unity to the Lord's person before and after the incarnation. The Lord was God before His incarnation, and He did not stop being God at His incarnation. And that's a concept you really need to think about, right? But at the same time, His humanity was both real and complete. He was fully God and fully man, and He remained the same person that He was before, but He became flesh. That's what the incarnation is. Now think about that for a moment, because you may not have thought about it in quite that way. The humanity of the Lord Jesus was not something just to be temporarily assumed and then later discarded. It expressed a new form of existence for our Lord, not a new existence, but just simply a new form of existence for our Lord. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is still in the glorified, resurrected body that he was in when he ascended into heaven. Now, he may have fully removed the veil of his glory now, but he is still in the human form that we talked about when we were in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. We gave a full description of what he looked like. He was still in human form. So the birth of the Lord Jesus was unique. You know, when you think about it, any other child, when they're born into this world, it is the creation of a brand new personality, right? There's a brand new life, a brand new personality that is born. A new life is created, one that had never existed before. But when Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. And this was something new in the history of the universe. John tells us the Word was made flesh. And in doing so, he describes the incarnation of Jesus in just four little words. Now, compare that to the 2,500 words that it took Luke to describe the same event. You can see that John is a man of few words, right? So then John tells us that the Word dwelt among us. Now, the word dwelt comes from a Greek word that carries the idea of pitching a tent. And another way of saying it would be that he tabernacled with us, or among us. And when we think about the Jewish tabernacle, it was all glorious within, but its glory was a hidden glory. There was no great beauty about the tabernacle's outward appearance. All of the furniture of the outer court was made of ordinary brass or copper, and the curtains of the outer court were unadorned linen that had been bleached white by the sun. You know, the only flash of color was at the gate of the tabernacle, which gave access to the brazen altar and hinted at the beauties that were within the tabernacle. But from the outside, there was really nothing particularly glorious about the tabernacle. To the eye of the casual beholder, it was just another tent spaced off from the other tents of the common people, and maybe more imposing just because of its dimensions and its size, but it was still just a tent. That's all it was. But in the same way, the glory of the Lord Jesus was a hidden glory. When he came and dwelt among us, he didn't lay aside his deity, but he veiled his glory. It was a hidden glory within the tabernacle of the body that he had, and he tabernacled among us. Yet then John says, right here in that same verse, and we beheld his glory. Okay, I just said it was a hidden glory, a veiled glory. And then John says, Keith, you're wrong. We beheld his glory. All right, so am I wrong? Yeah, I'm wrong. Okay, all right, there you go. All right, yeah, okay, I'm wrong. So what does he really mean? And we're going to learn in verse 18 when we get to it next week that no one has seen the full glory of God, but John says we beheld his glory. So what John is talking about is the inner glory of the Lord Jesus. The tabernacle had an outward plain appearance, but an inner beauty that priests could see in the tabernacle, right? I mean, the tabernacle was this big tent. It didn't look anything, but the priests were able to see the inner glory when they looked inside the tabernacle. And the Lord Jesus had a plain outer appearance, but he had the inner glory of God. God was permanently in residence in him. In fact, he was God, so he was permanently in residence inside that tabernacle of a body. And it was this inner glory that John, who knew him so intimately, saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marcia, and I would never want to say that Marcia was right last week, but we do know that Jesus, and we recognize him because he's in our heart. And we know Him and recognize the glory of Jesus Christ because He's in our heart as well, right? So that's the way we beheld His glory. And so John saw God in Christ, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I wasn't wrong after all, was I? Yeah. Golly, you know. John saw the kind of glory that only a begotten Son receives from a Father. John adds that gazing on the incarnate Son of God, they saw one full of grace and truth, which just means that in Jesus, they saw the sum total of divine revelation. Grace corresponds with the revelation of Jesus as love, and truth corresponds with the revelation of Jesus as light. So He was full of grace and truth. He was full of love and light. So Jesus Christ, full of grace and full of truth, fully God and fully man. That's the incarnation of Jesus, all in one little old verse of John. It's just amazing the concepts He can put all in one verse, isn't it? So let's go to verse 15. We go back to the witness of John the Baptist. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." That's like a twisted turns, right? I mean, all kinds of tongue twisting. I say that verse really quick here, right? He was he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Baptist spoke as a prophet of the old order of prophets. And when he said, "This was he of whom I spake," he was bearing witness to the person of the Lord Jesus. He is telling us that the Lord had absolute priority in dignity as a person. Any questions about that? No? And then when he said, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me," he was speaking of the Lord's preeminence. He tells us that no one is greater than the Lord. Now, everyone was amazed at the words and the things that John the Baptist did. When he came, there had been hundreds of years of silence from the Old Testament prophets. And then all of a sudden, we hear John the Baptist, and he is speaking of things. And the religious leaders were all coming. We're going to study about this here in, next week and in the week after, about all the questions they were asking him about who he was and so forth. But they were amazed at the words and the things that John the Baptist did. And they wanted to name him among the mighty prophets of their past. Yet John said that he was not worthy to even untie the shoe of the one who was to come. So he is talking about the preeminence of our Lord when he says this. And then when he said, "For he was before me," he was talking about the Lord's pre-existence. Now notice the words he uses here. "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So John uses the word "before" twice. Now the first time he referred to the preeminence of the Lord, and the second time he uses it, it has reference to time. Not in the order of time, but it refers to the uniqueness of the Lord in the matter of time. The Lord Jesus is related to the concept of time differently than any other human being. He was related to time as one coming out of eternity into time. So as to his mother, he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, right? As to his father, he was the Ancient of Days. He came out of eternity into our world, and that is his relationship with time. He's both outside of time and then existed inside of time for a period as well, right? And then we come to God's never-ending supply of grace. And I just love these biblical concepts that we have here in John. As John the Apostle is writing about the words and the witness of John the Baptist, he just has to add his own comments to the validity of what John the Baptist is telling us. He says in verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now the word fullness is translated from a Greek word that technically means what fills, referring to the content that is filled up inside of a container, or what is filled, referring to the container that is filled. And that's what this Greek word represents. Yet both John and Paul use this Greek word, and they take it to a much higher level of meaning. They use it to describe the sum total of the attributes and the powers of God. That's why we started talking this morning about the attributes of God. They use this word to represent the sum total of all of the attributes and the power of God. And this is important to us as believers because it is from this inexhaustible supply that every believer is given all that they need. This just means that God's shovel is bigger than our needs, right? From this supply, an inexhaustible supply of the power and attributes of God, we get everything that we need. And what is it that God supplies? John tells us, and grace for grace. Now, what would he mean by that? It means that we are supplied new grace, continuous grace, and uninterrupted grace. It means we've got enough grace to go on forever. We've even got enough grace for Faye back there. I mean, she takes a lot of grace, but we've got enough for her too. And yeah, amen, yeah. But we have continuous grace. You know what now? Yeah, okay. Yeah, you keep an eye on her now, yeah. Yeah. But all the exceeding riches described by Paul in Ephesians are ours in Christ. Each spiritual blessing that we appropriate, and notice it's not just receive, but appropriate in our lives, becomes the foundation of an even greater blessing that God will let you appropriate from there. And then that becomes the foundation of an even greater blessing, and it goes on and it goes on. As you appropriate these blessings, you have continuous, uninterrupted grace of God. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So now when you look at the words of these verses, I mean, you could just read right by these things and just miss some really, really great concepts in the Word of God. You know, it just seems like such a simple verse. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Okay, yeah, you know, that's pretty good. Yeah, let's not even worry about that verse. Let's just go right on by it, right? Not a chance. You don't think I'm going to let you do that, do you? Not a chance. But the concepts that we have here are truly wonderful. When the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, how was it given? It was created amongst great scenes of thunder and lightning and rumbling mountains and bushes that burned with fire, yet they weren't being consumed. And it was engraved by the finger of God into cold, hard stone. And it was mediated by angels and handed down to Moses. I mean, those huge scenes of great and terrifying things, right? Yet when grace and truth came, they came wrapped up in a warm, living human flesh brought into this world by Jesus Christ. So how did Peter describe the grace that Jesus brought? He said he went about doing good, right? The Lord's grace was delivered as he went about doing good on this earth. How was the Lord's truth described? You know, the men who came to arrest Jesus heard his words of truth and said, "Never man spake like this man." So everywhere Jesus went, people were amazed by his words of truth. Yet this was not grace at the expense of truth, or truth at the expense of grace, but grace and truth in perfect proportion, demonstrated in the character, the conduct, and the conversation of the most balanced person who ever lived on this earth. I am not a balanced person. I get a passion going, and I chase that passion, and I can't let go of it, and then I find me another passion, and I go chase after that passion, and I'm like a dog on a bone. I just gnaw on it, and I get after it, but Jesus was balanced, and his truth and grace were balanced. So the law of Moses, it contained truth, right? I mean, there was truth in the law, yet it was given in a format that was sharp and demanding and penetrating. The intent of the law was to allow man to see the sin in his life. It was a mirror that man could look into and see how filthy, dirty his life was. It pointed to man's his need of a Savior. The law of Moses also contained grace, right? It had to, because man could not keep the law. So this necessitated the giving of the ceremonial law so that guilt could be covered until it could be canceled at Calvary. But it was not until Jesus came that truth and grace became that was inherent in the law could be fully implemented in a sinless human life. So when Jesus came, the world of mankind was shown grace and truth in a whole different light than it had it under the law of Moses. And you understand the differences between the two, right? One was sharp and penetrating and required sacrifice of animals and the blood to cover things. And when it came in Jesus Christ, it was warm, it was loving, and it was balanced with man. So the grace that Jesus brought to us is such an amazing biblical truth that I want to spend a little time talking about it here this morning. So let's talk a little bit about grace and the biblical concept of grace. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And boy, is that verse, you could have a whole sermon just on that one verse right there, right? "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is by God's grace that we are saved. It is by God's grace that we can live the victorious Christian life against all evil. It is by God's grace that we have anything that we have, for we deserve nothing but judgment. But it is God's grace that allows us to call the Almighty God, Abba, Father. Now, the theologian, and everybody's seen this definition, defines grace as the unmerited favor of God. Everybody's seen that definition. Everybody talks about the unmerited favor of God, and I would certainly agree with that, and yet it does not adequately describe this word. If this was our only definition, then it may cause us to miss the rich flavor of this world as it is, this word as it is applied in our lives. The Greek word for grace is cherish, and it means an outward grace, like beauty or loveliness or charm and kindness and goodwill and gratitude and delight or pleasure. Now, when the Holy Spirit chose to include this word in our scriptures, he gave it a whole new luster and a whole new glory. And here is another definition of the word grace. And it says, "The grace of God is the passion of God to share all his goodness with others." Grace means that God wants to bestow upon you good things. He wants to make you fine and noble, and he wants to bring you into the likeness of his Son. I can't tell you where that definition came from. I found it in my notes from the last time I taught it, and that I have no clue where I got it from before. I looked around and I couldn't find it. But anyway, somebody, you know the what? The Holy Spirit, yeah, absolutely. He brought it to me. So this is the kind of grace of which Paul writes in Ephesians when he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, Paul is saying that we have, and that we are, lost sinners, and we had nothing to offer God for our salvation. There is nothing you can offer God for your salvation. Your works are not anywhere near enough for your salvation. So he saved us by grace. He had a passion for wanting to save us. He loved us, but he could not just arbitrarily forgive us because he is a holy God. And he wanted to provide a way for our salvation, and that way was that he sent his son to die for us. And we are told, what, in which verse? I bet you guys can't tell me that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Which verse is that? John 3:16. That's one. I think if I were to ask somebody to quote any Bible verse, that is one that everybody could quote out there. Even I could quote that verse, right? So, and what happened when Jesus came? Well, in Romans chapter 3, Jesus says they hated him without reason. There's just no basis for the reason that they hated Jesus. Yet God, by his grace, saved us without a reason. In spite of the way man treated his only son, God chose to save us. Not only did he do it, he did it knowing what we were going to do to his son. He went ahead and sent them. You know, there's just no explanation for it in us anywhere. You know, God just doesn't look down at us on this earth and say, you know, all those wonderful people, they've been so good. You know, I just think I'll just have to do something for them. That's not what he says. He says, I'm doing something for them in spite of them, and because I love them, and because I chose to be graceful with them. He looked down and he saw sin and hatred and debauchery, and still he chose to save us. He chose to impute the absolute perfect righteousness of his son on us. John Newton once said, I am not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God, I'm not what I used to be, right? Now, there's another definition of grace out there, and that is the favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that same person deserves. The Bible tells us that grace is one of the key attributes of God. Exodus 34:6 says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The grace of God was supremely revealed and given in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very embodiment bringing it to mankind for salvation. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So by his death and resurrection, Jesus restored that broken fellowship between God and his people, both Jew and Gentile. And the only way of salvation for any person is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ is applied to human beings for their salvation by the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Grace. The Holy Spirit is the one who binds Christ to his people so that they can receive forgiveness, adoption to sonship, and newness of life, as well as every spiritual gift or grace. By grace is the way God saves us. Because of what God has done, sending his Son to die, God is able to save us by grace. But God's grace does much more than just provide our salvation. It sustains us, it provides for us, and it empowers us. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Peter says, by the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It is by God's grace that believers can live a victorious Christian life, no matter what the circumstances, terror, or adversary that we face. In Peter's day, it was the terrible persecution by Nero that was threatening to overwhelm the church. And today, it's Islam and progressive liberalism. It is God's grace that will give us victory over persecution. Now notice also that Peter describes our Lord as the God of all grace. Think about those words. In other words, God has absolute, total control and ownership of this amazing resource called grace. He has a limitless supply of grace available at all times. Now, this is a concept about God's grace that you may not have thought about before as well. God has total control and ownership of all the grace that exists in creation. Think about that. Think about that. There is none other with this quality. God's grace provides strength for every situation. Grace for living, grace for dying, grace to deal with the penalty of sin and grace to overcome the power of sin, grace to face persecution and grace to forgive the persecutor, grace to see us through and grace to get us home. God's grace guarantees us a share in God's eternal glory. God's grace is sufficient to translate that into a living reality in our lives. When you are graceful to others, where does that grace come from? It comes from God. He is the one with the power of grace. It shows up through you to others. Satan cannot win in this battle. Don't get confused. Do not believe that Satan's going to win in persecution. God's grace cannot fail. It is ours because of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let Satan roar and prowl all he wants. Neither Satan, nor 10,000 Neros, nor the prospect of a horrible death, nor anything else can stop God's grace in Christ from getting us home to be with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:35-39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. This is the power of God's grace, and it is supremely sufficient for all of our needs. And it is the quality about God that I cherish the most. Amen. Amen.